You're going right down the same path again. Did you not learn anything during the offseason? How many times did you guys not watch a replay of what happened last year? And did you not say to yourself, if we get back in that position, we won't make that mistake again? But lo and behold, you did. Now, I'm sharing that with you because very often, if we're not careful, we all make that fundamental mistake of replaying something from our past that we should have learned from and should have moved on from and should have gotten beyond, and yet we don't. And so, here is Israel, just like watching a replay about what happened during the Judges time and again when we studied together. And now we come to the end of 1 and 2 Samuel, and it's as if they are destined to replay that. And you just want to scream at the Israelites, and you want to scream at King David, don't do this, don't do this. And so let's think about this for just a moment. How many of you remember the vicious cycle underway in the book of Judges? It was always Israel's wickedness that was then followed by God's punishment, that was then followed by Israel's repentance, that was followed by God's restoration, that was followed by what? Israel's wickedness. And it was just a cycle. It was just a cycle. And that's what the book of Judges is noted for. It just goes on and on. Sin and idolatry gives way to judgment or enslavement, gives way to repentance and crying out, gives way to deliverance under a new judge. And ultimately, God said, okay, we're going to fix this. We're going to move from the cycle of judges, and we're going to put you under a king, and we're going to put you under a righteous king. But yet the frustrating thing now is that we come to the end of 2 Samuel, and we see that, lo and behold, Israel is about to do the same thing all over again. She has not learned her lesson. And what's more, it's not just Israel who hasn't learned a lesson. Scholars call this what's called a pericope. A pericope means a story within a story. So what you're going to see in 2 Samuel 24 tonight is the larger story of Israel's sin against God and God's punishment of her. But in the side of that larger story, like a set of parentheses, and inside of a set of parentheses, is going to be David's sin against God and God's punishment on him. And the two are intricately related. They're inextricably related. So, that being said, bear with me. I feel the need to do this because we have had several interruptions that have taken us away from our study. So I want to take about 1 or 2 minutes and just walk you through what we studied so far. Kingdom Come, the title of 2 Samuel. We talked about David. Really, this 2 Samuel is about David's reign. We moved from Saul's reign and David's rise in 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel, David's reign. So he started off on the right foot by doing what? By trying to reach out to Saul's followers. We talked about his first steps as king. And then this 7.5-year civil war that took place. He was king in Hebron, but he was not king in all Israel. And David came up on top of that civil war. Even though Saul was dead, the house of Saul waged war against David. After he won that, he moved on up from Hebron to Jerusalem. And he established his capital there and his palace, if you remember. He wanted to build God's house, but God wouldn't let him. Why would God not let him? Because he was a man of war with blood on his hands. So he went back to do what God had called him to do, and he waged war on all the surrounding neighbors and secured Israel's borders. Then we saw what David attempted to do to set up his government. And then this is the high water mark in David's life in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Because it is this point when everything's going well and he's on top of his game that he gets careless and he commits a sin with Bathsheba, followed up by the sin of murder of her husband Uriah. God sends in chapter 12 Nathan into his life, "Thou art the man," the famous judgment story, and the fourfold judgment. And the first, of course, is his grief as he picks up the pieces that are shattered when the child dies. But then he begins to reap the whirlwind because there are three more judgments that are coming his way, and they're terrible judgments. And then it culminates in that fourth and final, which is Absalom's rebellion against him, which is going to result in Absalom's death. Now, the story of Absalom consumes 6 chapters out of this book, so it's a significant event. And then you have this wrestling for the throne where Absalom gets the upper hand and makes his way to Jerusalem, and David declares it an open city and departs. But then, even though David is not in Jerusalem and Absalom's on the throne, he's a rebel without a cause, and therefore God is not honoring what he's doing, so it's destined to fail. David wins that struggle. Absalom's put to death. Then David comes back and he has all these little fires he has to put out as he resumes his kingship. And then mopping up, if you remember, he had to deal with the issue of the Gibeonites because God was not happy about that. And then he also had to deal with the issue of the Philistines who had reared their ugly heads while Israel was more or less in a coup attempt was going on. And then we did 22 and 23, which is David's swan song. The reason David sings this one song. You don't realize this, but 2 Samuel 24 consumes almost the 40-year reign of David. Remember, just that one chapter, two chapters on the Civil War, 7.5 years. So this is 40 years crammed into 23, 24 chapters. So then we come tonight to the last chapter, instant replay. And it's almost as if God is saying to us, okay, what happens when you come full circle and you come to the end of your life? You would think that David would have wised up, but lo and behold, David is about to become involved in some behavior that is repetitive of earlier ungodly behavior in his life. It's going to cost him, and it's going to cost the people he serves. So what I want you to do is take your copy of God's Word, stand with me. We've only got just a few verses to read tonight. And let's read together about what happens in David's life and Israel's life together. The Bible says, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel and incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba. Important phrase that keeps appearing because Dan's in the very top and Beersheba's in the very bottom. From top to bottom, and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are. But Joab replied to the king, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of the Lord, my lord the king, see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing? The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. And after crossing the Jordan, they camped near Aroer, south of the town in the gorge, and then went through Gad and on to Jazer, and then went to Gilead and the region of Tadim Hadshi, and on to Dan Jaan, and south toward Sidon, and there they went toward the fortress of Tyre and all the towns of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and finally they went on to Beersheba in the Negev of Judah. And after they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah 500,000. Now, don't be surprised by that. The largest city is Jerusalem, and Judah is in the center. And just like today, in Georgia, for instance, there's 8 million people, 4 million of them are in Atlanta. So the closer you get to the bigger city, the more people you're going to have there. So David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And then he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad the prophet, David's seer. Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you 3 options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said to him, shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, I think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba, from top to bottom in the nation, died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. And the angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. David saw the angel who was striking down the people. He said to the Lord, I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. Well, that's nice of you, David, but God had already stopped what he was doing. He had already killed 70,000. Nice for you to own up after they all died. I'm comment. Let me get back to the text. On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up, as the Lord had commanded through Gad, and when Araunah looked and saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? To buy your threshing floor, David answered, so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O king, Araunah gives all this to the king. Now remember, Araunah is a Jebusite, one of the original inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he knows that the last thing he wants to do is to tick David off, who's the king of the Israelites. Araunah said to him, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king replied to Araunah, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And then the Lord answered in prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. Now, I'm contending that if you paid careful attention here, you're going to see some parallels in David's life right now to some events that happened earlier in David's life. You're going to see some parallels in things that David undertook to do that he shouldn't have undertaken to do, the price he had to pay for that, and how God punished him for his sin. And so, in effect, what you have here is an instant replay in the life of David. And I think that stories like this are here in God's Word to help you and I realize that even David, declared to be a man after God's own heart, is still, at the end of the day, a very flawed individual. And he needs God's grace and he needs God's mercy continuously. And if that's true for David, then it's also true for you and I. And I hope what we take away from tonight's study is that we would never get to the point where we are so self-assured that we feel like we're beyond reproach. And that we don't need God's continuous grace and God's continuous mercy. So pray with me and for me as I speak to you on the subject of the importance of learning yet another lesson tonight from both ancient Israel, but also from David, their leader, on the importance of making certain that we remain clean and pure before a holy and righteous God. Father, for the next few moments, we give our attention to your word. It is our delight in study, our delight to turn to the study of your word, for we know that we will not turn away from this being disappointed. And so, Lord, I just pray that the truth you have for us tonight will be there for us. It'll be evident that we will receive it, that we will embrace it, and that we will act upon it, and that we will be joyous because of it. Give yourself glory and honor through this process is my prayer in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. God bless the reading of his word. You can be seated. So what I want to do is share four quick points with you tonight, and I'll do my best to get you out of here on time, okay? If you're taking notes, here's what I want you to consider. The first thing is I want you to notice in the story the sin that was committed. And we see this in the first 9 verses that we looked at together tonight. And because we read a lot of verses, I just want to review these very quick. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel and incited David against him, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel." And Judah, so the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the land tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied. See, Joab argues with the king because he doesn't want him to do this. He says, I hope you have tons and tons of troops, all the troops you need. And I hope you live to see that, he says. But why do you want to do such a thing? But David, exercising his authority as king, you know, he says, overruled Joab and the army commanders. So they left the presence of the king to do what he told them to do. And then it describes how they went all throughout the land and they were gone for about 9 months. And 20 days, 9.5 months doing this, and then Joab comes out and reports to the king, and there are about 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, who could be called up, if need be, to support King David. Now, what do we make of this? Well, the most obvious thing that I make of this is that more than one sin has been committed. I want to say that again. As this story unfolds, the most obvious thing is that more than one sin has been committed. It appears before David does anything wrong, which he does in this passage, Israel's already done something wrong. So we saw that in the very first verse. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. This is how the passage opens. God's already got a bone to pick with the Israelites before David does anything wrong by numbering the people. Now, what is it that happens that makes God so upset? Well, I remind you that the text does not tell us, so we have to investigate and we have to infer. So we backtrack. And when we go back to the immediately two preceding chapters, chapters 22 and 23, they were consumed with David's swan song. Israel didn't do anything wrong there. This is David singing a song, recounting everything that God had ever done for him. And if you remember, David talking about how he was confident that God was going to bless his offspring into the future. So we don't see him do anything wrong there. So we go back to chapter 21. What did chapter 21 have to do? It had to do with David avenging the Gibeonites. And it also had to do with David defeating the Philistines. There doesn't appear to be anything in there that God would be upset about. But there is a key verse in chapter 21, verse 1. And chapter 21, verse 1 opens with the assertion that God is upset with Israel and sends a 3-year plague. A drought. Remember that? And why does he do that? He sends it there because Saul, a long time ago, the text said, had mistreated the Gibeonites. And God had not forgot that. So it shows us that God does not forget our transgressions, and he exacts his consequences, and he does so in his own due time. His wheels of justice may grind slowly, but they nevertheless grind surely. And so what happens is that very often in the text, some grievous sin is committed, and then the story continues to unfold, the narrative goes forward, and we as human beings, just like the Israelites, we forget about that, but God never forgets about it. So what we learn from chapter 21, verse 1, is that God never forgot about Saul's wrongdoing of the Gibeonites, and he was still upset with Israel about it and intended to make it right. That's important. Why? Because I'm satisfied the reason that the Lord is angry with Israel is because of what happened in this book, 2 Samuel, that we seem to have forgotten about and moved on. We seem to have tidily put it away. And that is how quickly the children of Israel turned on David and embraced the rebellion of Absalom. I remind you that 2 Samuel has 24 chapters. And a full 6 of those chapters, or 1 in 4, have to do with Absalom's rebellion. And God has not forgot that. Just like he did not forget what Saul had done to the Gibeonites, I'm satisfied that even though we have these interruptions of the flow of the story, wherein David sings his songs and celebrates, I'm satisfied that the narrative of history was still moving along, and God had not forgot what had happened, and so God is now upset with them, and God is intending to exact a toll on the children of Israel. And so, where does this take us? Well, I would suggest then that we move on to the rest of the verse, the latter part of verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and then the troublesome part becomes next. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." And at this point, we begin to get a little uncomfortable. Because at this point, the Bible seems to be telling us that God, if David has made a sin, committed a sin by numbering the people, the Bible seems to be telling us that God made David do that. And let's be honest, that's what makes us uncomfortable. So then what do we do about this? Well, what I would suggest we do, the best way to resolve this, is to go to the parallel of the story, which I've already shared with you, the writer of 1 Chronicles, which is a separate writer from the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and he's probably using the 1 and 2 Kings as a source material. But notice what he states. In chapter 1 of 1 Chronicles is virtually word for word for everything we read tonight, except for it makes this statement. It doesn't say that God incited David to take a census of Israel. In 1 Chronicles 1, it says Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. Now we got all kinds of red flags going off. Why is it that in 2 Samuel 24, the Bible says God incited David to do this, and then 1 Chronicles 1 says the devil incited? Because, you know, this is oil and water. How can we make sense of this? It's got to be one or the other, right? And so I suggest that there is a way to get beyond this predicament, and I want to share it with you tonight. The first thing we need to do is remember what God has to say to us in James chapter 1. He says to us in James chapter 1, verse 13, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." And so we're being reminded here in Scripture that God does not cause us to sin. And I think we have to stand on that principle. I think that's critical. So I will affirm for you that I believe that it was Satan who saw an opportunity to tempt David to do something prideful and sinful. But he could not have done that unless God would have allowed him to do that. So let's go back now and put on our memory cap and go way back to our study of King Saul. The life of King Saul, which we dealt with for, you know, several months before we ever got into the life of King David. And let me remind you how God worked in Saul's life. If you remember, on several occasions, God took his protective hand off of King Saul, and Satan jumped into that void, I contended at the time. prompting Saul to do wicked and evil things. And so, if you remember, we talked about five such times. We talked about 1 Samuel 16:14, 16:16, 16:23, 1 Samuel 18:10, and 1 Samuel 19:9. We'll just use the first one. After the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, a spirit of distress from the Lord began to torment him. I spent a whole Bible study on this one night, but I want to review this because I think it's important. Once you grasp what I'm trying to say here, I don't think you'll walk away from tonight seeing a conflict between 1 Chronicles 1:1 and 2 Samuel 24:1 over whether it was God or whether it was the devil. So what I want us to do is give you a little Hebrew lesson, okay? So everybody bear with me. Don't you check out on me, okay? Now, I'm putting up what's called an interlinear. You know, some of you have these in your library. And so, first thing you got to remember about Hebrew is it reads from right to left, not from left to right. My first ever Hebrew assignment when I was in seminary, I spent 3 hours on it. I got to school the next morning and realized I'd messed the whole passage up because I'd started on the left-hand side and worked backwards translating it, not from the right working to the left. And I never made that mistake again. So in the Hebrew, what it says is, but the Spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul and troubled him, a spirit distressing from Yahweh. That's how it reads. Okay? So, Pastor, it seems to be saying there that there was a distressing spirit from Yahweh. But let's focus on this word right here, mayet. Okay? It gets translated in the English from the Lord. The word mayet, if you look it up in any Hebrew dictionary, it will tell you that it's untranslatable, that it is a primitive particle of the accusative case, but nobody knows what it means. Because it only occurs two times in the Old Testament. And there's no occurrence of it outside the Old Testament. And therefore, translators, at this point, it becomes an art, not a science. Now bear with me. Okay? This word, mayet, which is translated so often as from, is not this word mayim, which is absolutely the word from, which gets translated this way dozens and dozens of times in the Old Testament. And so, a possible meaning of this word is not to say, and troubled him a distressing spirit from Yahweh, but, and troubled him a distressing spirit allowed by Yahweh. You follow me? And troubled him, and troubled Saul, a distressing spirit permitted by Yahweh. We don't know what this word means. I'm contending that if you translate it that way, it clears up the whole mystery. It's as if God, and remember, we have biblical basis for this. Where do we have it? The first chapter of Job. You know your Bible. What's Job been doing? Running to and fro. Just looking to cause a stink. You know, anything he can do. And so they get in this, God and Satan get in this discussion about the righteous man Job. And Job wants to afflict God, and he wants to afflict Job, asserting that Job will curse God and die. And so God says, okay, I'll take my hand off of him, and you can afflict him. You can't take his life, but you can afflict him, and we'll see what he does. Right? So I think it's the same concept going on right here. So what I'm suggesting in all of this attempted explanation is that there's no conflict between 1 Chronicles 1:1 and 2 Samuel 24:1 if you translate it that it was not an evil spirit that was sent, or that David was not prompted to do this as an evil spirit from God, but that it was allowed by God. So the same way he acted in Saul's life, he acts in David's life. Because Israel has sinned against God, and she needs to be taught a lesson, and because God knows that David is going to be tempted and will sin and need to be taught a lesson again, he then allows this to unfold for the good of his people and allows it to unfold for the good of Saul. That's my explanation. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that I have the definitive explanation, but I'm telling you that's the best explanation I can give you. Now the question then becomes, what was it that God allowed David to do that was so terrible? What was it that God allowed Satan to cause him to do that was so terrible? And the answer to that question is, he allows him to take a census. And he allows him to number the men of Israel. And that raises a question. Was it a sin to number the men of Israel? And we're familiar with the passage that takes place later on, which says that David was wrong when he numbered the children of Israel. I'll get to that in a moment. But I want to remind you that before this event occurs, that on at least three occasions already, the children of Israel have been numbered, and God has been the one who said to do it. You say, where's that at, Pastor? In Numbers chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, not long after Israel's exodus from Egypt. God told Moses to count the fighting men of Israel, who see those 20 years of age and above who could serve in the military, and the number was 603,550. And then later in Numbers, chapter 26, verses 1 through 4, this time Israel is preparing to enter into the promised land, and so they are, at God's instruction, they are numbered again, and this time the number is 601,730 men above the age of 20 who can handle a sword. And in between this, we discover in Numbers chapter 3, verse 15, that God specifically has Moses and Aaron number the Levites and discovers that there are a total of 22,000 of them. So on at least three occasions prior to this, the leaders of Israel have been instructed to carry out a census of the fighting men. What's more, after this event, two more censuses are going to be taken out, and in neither of these circumstances does God appear to be upset. You say, where's that at? Well, in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, Solomon takes a census of all the foreigners in the land, discovers there are 153,600 of them. And this appears to be with God's blessing. And then finally, in the book of Nehemiah, after the exiles return from Babylon to Jerusalem, as recorded in Ezra 2, we have another census, and God does not appear to be upset about that. So then, if these censuses are okay in God's eyes when they occur, both before and after this one event, why then does David's decision to number the people now seem wrong? And perhaps the best way we can get an answer to this is to go and see what these censuses involve. So we'll back up to Exodus and we'll read together in chapter 30, verses 11 through 16. So the Lord had said to Moses, when you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. Each one who crosses over to those already counted is to give a half shekel according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. This half shekel is an offering to the Lord, and all who cross over, those 20 years old or more, are to give an offering to the Lord. The rich are not to give more than a half shekel, and the poor are not to give less when you make the offering to the Lord to atone for your lives. Receive the atonement money from the Israelites and use it for the service of the tent of meeting. It will be a memorial to the Israelites before the Lord, making atonement for your lives. And so, every time a census occurred in ancient Israel, there was also a tax. It's Christmas season, right? And we all know the story of what happened in Bethlehem. And so there went out a decree, King James, from Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be taxed, right? Part of a census was paying a tax. And are taxes popular things? Anybody been watching the news this week? What happened in France this week? Yeah, they're about to burn that place down because people said, we're not paying you tax. Enough's enough. And the liberal government over there finally snapped too and realized, whoa, they backed off of it, didn't they? So, what I'm suggesting is that Joab perhaps had reasons why he's saying, David, I don't think this is a wise thing to do. Remember, when David confesses it as sin, he says, I have done a foolish thing. There are all kinds of reasons something can be sinful. It can be a sinful thing because it is a direct contradiction of a commandment of God. But it can also be a sinful thing, even if it's the right thing done in the wrong way or for the wrong reason. Okay? So Joab perhaps senses that something's going on here that may not be healthy for David. And maybe part of what Joab senses is the people are sick and tired of fighting. And now you're going to number them so that you can, in effect, put a draft in place. And then on top of that, what are you going to do? You're going to charge them a tax on top of that? And you know what they're going to say? We fought for you. We fought for you to put you back on the throne. We took the throne away from your son to put you back on the throne. And what do? Turn around and tax us. So maybe that's part of what Joab's wisdom is about. What's another part of Joab's wisdom? What had Samuel the prophet said to the children of Israel? He warned them. He said, when you get the king you're asking for, I'm telling you, there's going to come a day when he's going to snatch your young sons up from you and make them serve in the army. And he said, no, that won't happen. We want us a king. Give us a king. Well, what's happening here? They're being registered This is not just polling the people, how many people live in the nation. This is how many men, 20 years of age and older, can I sign up who can sling a sword and fight me? David wanted to know. Okay? So I think we're getting somewhere with this. And Joab is, he sees through some of this. He says, go throughout the tribes of Israel, David tells him, you know, and enroll the fighting men. And then how does Joab reply? He says, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over. I hope you have the biggest army in the world, king, but don't do it the way, don't bring it about this. And I think there's wisdom here on Joab's part. He's saying the people are not going to like this. And when they do, they're going to rebel, and there's going to be, you know, there's going to be a sense of intensity as people rebel against you. Now, I would suggest to you, though, that there's one reason that this is sinful above all else in God's eyes. What did David spend chapters 22 and 23 asserting? If you go back and you read chapter 22 and 23, he made a big deal out of talking about the only person who could ever deliver him was Almighty God. Well, David, if you really believe that, if you believe what you were singing, what you were preaching before the people, talking about, you remember, in that song, David talked about what a righteous man he was because he was the only one who believed that. Then why is it that all of a sudden you feel like it's important for you to brag about having 800,000 men in your army that you can fall back on anytime you need them? So I think it's a pride thing going on for David. And I think God's aware of this, and I think it's about to cost David. And now, what do we learn from this? Well, the preachable point for me is that do we not all struggle with this same issue in our own life? Asserting that God is our all in all. He's everything we ever need, ever have need, never will need. But yet at the same time, quietly, we number. We number our skills. We number our abilities. We number our assets. We number our dollars. We number our IRA and our 401k. We say we trust in God, but behind the scenes, we do the math. And for me to be secure, I got to at least have this to fall back on. So I think this is preachable, guys. We may not like it. We may not like it, but it is preachable. Now, that was the two sins that were committed. I believe at the end of the day, and I've spent, 30 minutes on point one? I got to move. Two sins have been committed. I think God was still upset with Israel for how quickly she'd abandoned David. But he was also upset with David because David had a little pride brewing here. And he needed to take David down a notch or two. So what comes next? Well, then we notice the price that was paid. And this occurs in verses 10 through 15. And any way you look at it here, God was displeased with Israel's ways and David's deed. And so we get a summary of this later on in 1 Chronicles 27. Again, 1 Chronicles is a summary of the events going on in 2 Samuel. David did not take the number of the men 20 years old or less. The Lord had promised to make Israel as numerous as the stars in the sky. Joab, son of Zeruiah, began to count the men but did not finish. God's wrath came on Israel on account of this numbering, and the number was not entered into the book of the annals of King David. And so what we're being told here is that the punishment is that God's wrath came upon David and came upon Israel for this. And so you saw what happened in the text. God said, okay, I'm going to give you a choice. He sent his prophet Gad the seer. One of those lost books, by the way. Remember the words of Gad the seer. Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Number one, there shall come upon you 3 years of famine in your land. Number two, 3 months of fleeing before your enemies while they pursue you. Or three days of plague in your own land. Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer. So how does David answer? He says, okay, I'm going to take the quickest, easiest way out. That's the way David sees it. I'm going to take the plague. I'm going to take the punishment that way. And so what happens here is that God says, okay, and 70,000 people from Dan to Beersheba, from Dan in the north, remember Dan settled in the north, they relocated there and settled, to Beersheba in the south. And so like a pincer movement now, the plague begins to unfold in the north and south, and it begins to make its way toward the center. And who's in the center? David. In what city? Jerusalem. Protected where? Behind his walls and behind his palace walls with all of his men to protect him. So David has insulated and isolated himself from the terror. Anybody ever remember Edgar Allan Poe? You remember The Mask of the Red Death? So, you know, this local prince, the plague is raging in medieval Italy. And so this local prince, he walls himself up inside his fortress where he won't have to be bothered with all these people out there dying. And he gives a costume ball, a masquerade ball. And if you remember, if you've read the story, halfway through the night, one individual shows up behind a masquerade and nobody can figure out who he is. Of course, by the end, what you realize is somebody with the plague has come inside the building and now they're no longer secure. So this is what David is struggling with. Can you imagine what it's like to be David? And you're hearing report after report after report as more and more people die and this plague is making its way to Jerusalem, and you're doing what? You're sitting there sweating it out, and you, for nine and a half months, you've been struggling. What have I done and what have I unleashed? Okay? Now, guys, don't miss the irony of this. Was there not a time earlier in David's life where something was unfolding over a nine-month period? And David was walled up in his palace, wringing his hands, saying, "What have I done? What have I unleashed?" Is this not instant replay? I mean, he who has eyes to see, let him see. It's like, David, why didn't you learn your lesson? Can't you see what's happening here? I can only imagine how he must have felt. So anyway, this takes us to the... See how quick I got through point two? Takes us to point three. David's finally, his heart's broken. He can't stand it anymore because 70,000 people have now died and the plague is on the doorsteps of Jerusalem. And so what does David do? He opens up and prays and asks God to forgive him. He says, "I've sinned and I've done a foolish thing, a very foolish thing." And he asks for his guilt to be taken away. It's interesting that he doesn't pray on behalf of Israel. He prays on behalf of himself. He says, and David may have been struggling with how much God was angry at Israel over what Israel had done, just like we struggled with it a few minutes ago. But this much he knows that he himself was guilty. And he knows that he himself has been responsible for this. And so what we keep learning from the life of David, we learn one more time in David's life, that God forgives sin, but even though God forgives sin, that doesn't mean you don't have to deal with the consequences or the fallout from that sin. And this is what David is undergoing right now, and this is what's breaking his heart. And so, you know, is this not the way God works? God so often works. Does God forgive our sins when we ask Him to forgive us our sins? Absolutely. But does that mean that we get automatically off scot-free and we don't have to deal with the consequences? Ike Riker used to say when he'd teach Bible studies, he'd say, "Now guys, I'm going to tell you something about liquor and beer and all that." He said, "Here's the deal." He said, "Now, God may forgive you the sin of alcoholism, but that don't necessarily mean you're not going to suffer with cirrhosis of the liver." And that's a profound thought, you see. A sin is one thing, but the consequences of that sin, which may come be the fallout. The sin with David and Bathsheba is one thing, but the consequences of that. The sin of David numbering the people is one thing, but the consequences, the fallout of that, which had to be dealt with. So David shows the penance, and then as a result of that, God relents. And this is where the story gets interesting. I want to spend just a moment or two on point number four, the relief that was found. And of course, that is pointed out in the very last part of the very last verse. The Lord answered prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. That's how this culminates. And here again, this is shades of, I mean, this is deja vu all over again. This is shades of what happened earlier after David repented with regard to Bathsheba. And now, what I want us to do then is I want you to notice, however, how the mysterious plan of God begins to unfold. Okay, so let's read the verses 15 and 16. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated. 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died when the angel stretched out his hand to destroy what? Jerusalem, ground zero, where David was. The Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." Now, this happens before David's prayer. You see that? So God is sparing Jerusalem, I'm contending, for more than just David's confession of his sin. And now we're going to see the mysterious hand of God at work. I believe that God has a definite plan for the city of Jerusalem and for one particular spot associated with it. So here we go. The Bible says, the angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And where is this threshing floor? And what is the significance of the threshing floor? And that's what I want to talk to you about, okay? Once before, out of a difficult set of circumstances in David's life, God brought about the birth of Solomon, who would lead Israel into her golden age. And once again, out of a difficult set of circumstances, God is fixing to do something wonderfully miraculous and bring about a significant place that's going to be used time and again in the lives of the children of Israel. And what is that? So let's talk about this. If you go to Israel today, you can still see threshing floors. They're everywhere. It's hard for you to kind of grasp this, but this sits on a hill. See the little valley right there? Sitting up on top of the hill. Here's another example of a threshing floor. They're there. They're modern. And so in a threshing floor, what takes place there? Well, if you know your Bible, you know it's a place of winnowing. And what happens is you get up on a hill somewhere on a high spot, and then you toss the wheat in the air. And then the wind, which is prominent up on the hill, will carry the chaff away and allow the heavy grain to fall back down so it can be gathered, so it can be beaten and prepared for bread to nourish the people. Everybody got the concept, okay? And so it's not uncommon, even if you go to Israel today, to see this being done in the old-fashioned way. Now, the reason I'm sharing this, don't miss this, okay? The threshing floor was a place where the separation would take place between the wheat and the chaff, between what was acceptable and what was not acceptable. And thereafter, the wheat, which was acceptable, was then to be turned into bread, which was to be consumed for people's nourishment. Don't miss that theological principle, okay? So now let's talk about this spot and what all was to happen there. I found this picture. This would be like if you're on the north end looking down. So this is completely turned around, you understand. But this would be if you're on the very top of Mount Moriah. And here's where this threshing floor sat. And there was the original city of Jerusalem, the capital of the Jebusites that David took. It was this high place up here, which is where the angel was standing, which is what David bought and paid for. Now, why does this matter? You see the topography? Just a reminder, is the way it would have been in, pretty much in David's day. The highest hill around is Mount Moriah, 2,440 feet. Here is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's also, in the New Testament, it's the Kidron Valley. Here's the Teropian Valley. The original city of Jerusalem set right here on this hill. Okay, it's called the Lower City today. And then over on Mount Zion, across this valley, is the Upper City. But the highest spot is Mount Moriah. Now, what happened on Mount Moriah? Well, it's got a significant history all throughout the Old Testament. It is the place that Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac. Okay, that's significant. Okay? And it is the place that the Jebusites built their city at the bottom of. Why? Because they needed to be near the water source. So then, David buys this threshing floor. And then David does what? Builds an altar and makes sacrifice there on the highest spot. Thereafter, Solomon is going to build a temple there. And what's going to sit on the highest spot on Mount Moriah? The temple. And what's the center of the temple? The Holy of Holies. And what sits in the Holy of Holies? The mercy seat. And that is the one spot where God does what? Dwells on planet Earth with mankind. And so, here's the same picture. The lower city, the city of David, the Jebusites. David buys this hill up here and builds this. By the time we get to the New Testament, you get another picture of it. You see it? And so here is the city of David, the original city of the Jebusites. This is where David's palace was, but it's up on this hill that what will be built? Solomon's temple. It'll be followed by Nehemiah's temple. It'll be followed by Herod's temple. And if you go there today, you can see the remains of it. Now we're on the south end. If you're in a helicopter right here, you're right over the top of this lower city of David. And you're looking down on this. But what I don't want you to miss is right here. This is all one flat place. And in the corner of this flat place is a very important building called Pilate's Judgment Hall. Some of you have been there. What happened in Pilate's Judgment Hall? I would submit to you that what happened in Pilate's Judgment Hall is that the wheat was separated from the chaff. What happened in Pilate's Judgment Hall is that the acceptable was separated from the non-acceptable. What happened in Pilate's judgment hall is that the pure bread was prepared to be consumed for the life of people. And it all happened in this one spot. Don't you see the beauty of that? You see why God worked behind the scenes to orchestrate David's acquisition of this one piece of real estate? Because ultimately it is the place where Christ himself is going to be tried and rejected of men. And where Christ himself is going to be led from that spot out of the city to be crucified. So this is the place of redemption. And it's a miracle to me that God continues to do this kind of work behind the scenes. And in spite of David's frailty, look what God brought from it. Isn't that wonderful, guys? In spite of Israel's frailty, look what God brought from it. Isn't that wonderful? And that gives me hope and encouragement because I'm going to make mistakes in my life time and again. But God can still bring something wonderful from it. I don't profess to be perfect or anywhere near it. But if I'm at least willing to trust the Lord, no matter how bad I mess up, God can bring something wonderful out of it for the future. So, what do we learn from David tonight? Are we going to make mistakes? Yes. But we should do our best not to repeat old mistakes. Try and learn from them. Try not to repeat them. But even if we do, trust that God can bring something good from it. Amen? Amen. All right. Now, what's God going to bring good from it? Well, we're going to see next time in 1 Kings. Because David's going to pass off the scene now. He's going to be supplanted by his son Solomon. And Israel's going to move into her glory age. But ultimately, what's God going to bring from it? The descendant of David that we read about at Christmas time, who was born in a little place called Bethlehem, right? Who was to grow up to be the bread of the world. And so we will continue the story of the children of Israel the next time we gather together. Join with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for the story of King David and his life. We thank you, Lord, for everything that he lived through. And Lord, even when he wasn't perfect, even when he made mistakes, we thank you that you were able to work through those mistakes and bring about some miracle of blessing for the future. We see that, Lord, as Solomon is born. We see that as the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite comes to be a part of your plan. And so, Lord, it gives me encouragement that even though I might make mistakes, even though I might from time to time repeat the terrible sins of my past, that doesn't mean that you give up on me. And I thank you for that, and I praise you for that. And I pray that that is good news that has been heard in the hearts of your people tonight. And I pray, Lord, that we will do our best to live a life that brings glory and honor to you. But we will also understand that when we make mistakes and do wrong, as David continues to do, all we have to do is turn to you, confess our sin, and ask you, Lord, to clean up the mess and do something wonderful as a result. And Lord, we give you praise and glory for what you did in David's life. And we give you praise and glory for what you do in our lives. And we offer our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God.